The authors of the New Testament are nothing if they're not creative writers. The letters that they have written, the Gospels and Acts as well, are rich with figures of speech, and there are all kinds of similes and analogies and metaphor. Nowhere are the authors of the New Testament more creative, and nowhere do their imaginations run wilder than when they describe the church. It wasn't hard to describe the people of God in the Old Testament. It was ethnic Israel, the Hebrews. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. But the church is something else. There are no ethnic markers of who is or who isn't in the church. No geographic boundaries, no economic signposts as to who is in the church or what the church is. So the authors of the New Testament and Jesus, as he spoke, use metaphor to help us understand the nature of this entity that we are, the church. We are the body of Christ. And the picture is of a human body where every part is essential to the functioning of the whole body. In the same way, in the church, every person is essential to the proper functioning of the church. We're a vine, Jesus said in John 15. So, you know, they've got the trunk coming up, and all the branches draw their life from the trunk. And so in the church, every Christian draws his or her life from Jesus. We are a temple. Think of us as a temple. Each one of us are a stone. Like the Old Testament had the temple in Jerusalem where stone was piled on top of stone and the result was a house for worship. And we are all stones together forming a house for the worship of God. We're a flock. In a flock of sheep, all the sheep follow their shepherd wherever he leads. And Jesus is our shepherd and we follow as a church wherever he leads. Now you could look, and there are other maybe more minor, less obvious metaphors of the church and symbols for the church in the New Testament. One of them that I would like to especially key in on this morning is family. I'd like for us to consider the church as the family of God. Now as you look through the New Testament, it's real easy to use vine and temple and body and flock as metaphors because the Bible actually uses those. But there's nowhere in the New Testament where we as the church are called the family of God. I looked. It's not there. It's sort of a glaring omission, I think. I think it's fascinating that none of the authors in the New Testament ever say, and you are God's family. Just not there. But I don't think it's a showstopper that would keep us from considering the church as family this morning, because all the essential factors that would make us a family are there. Hundreds of times in the New Testament, God is described as the father of believers. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Or then what Paul says in Romans 8, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, in the human family, when two people have the same father, they are family. And so it is in the spiritual realm, too. You call God Father because of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do I. That makes us family. And that's why there's so much discussion in the New Testament about brethren and implied sistren as well. One time in the book of Romans, when Paul was trying to convince the Christians in Rome to stop fighting with each other, stop judging each other, he appealed to the fact that they were family to get them to get along. You, why do you judge your brother? Why do you hold your brother in contempt? So every person sitting around you this morning who has placed the treasure of her trust or his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is your brother, your sister, a son or a daughter of God. We are family. And the brothers and sisters that make up Northwest Community Church, just like every church, are very diverse. So diverse. Who makes up the family at Northwest? Well, we've got babies and infants and toddlers, elementary school age kids and preschool age kids. They're teens, collegians and recent grads and young people who are just starting and launching their careers. We have single adults of all ages, and people here are single for a variety of reasons. We have newlyweds, and we have couples celebrating golden anniversary oldieweds here at our church. There are single parents. There are couples with young children. There are couples with older children. Couples with no children. There are senior citizens. Best name for a small group I have ever heard is the senior citizens small group in our church, Senior Moments. We're all having more of them as we get older, and that's the name of the small group. So, Paul Neal, God bless you, man. That's the family that is Northwest Community Church. Like any family reunion you've ever attended, there's great diversity in our family. Come from all walks of life, all stages of life, all stations in life. Now, when Kathy and I were deep in the throes of child rearing, I tried to regularly remind myself that our family of five was not really all about juggling schedules and eating meals together and sleeping under the same roof. We did all those things, but that was not essentially what we were all about as a family. What we were all about as a family was we were involved in an epic quest to follow Jesus together. We were a family on a mission. And human families work best when they understand that they're on a mission. And so do church families work best when we understand we're on a mission. And we are. You and I are journeying together in this family of God thing to obey and to fulfill the great commandment, to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the new commandment, to love each other as a close-knit family. And then to reach out to, fulfill the Great Commission outside the walls of our church to make disciples of all the nations. We are journeying together towards ministry, towards maturity, toward impact. And we do it best when we do it together. Now, this is where I'm starting to get into some of the content of what I really want to get across today when it comes to life in the family of God and ministry in the family of God. The fact that we're family doesn't mean that we are to do everything together. Human families don't do everything together, and neither should the church. There is a place for niched activities for children, for youth, for adults. A teen is not going to get a whole lot of value out of a marriage seminar. And as much fun as the preschoolers have in their Sunday school classes, that would not be automatically transferable to some of the adult Sunday school classes. There is a place for seminars and activities and all kinds of events directly related to different age sectors of the church. But I'm coming to increasingly believe that as a church, we should be increasingly going out of our way to bridge the gap, to bridge the barrier, and interact with generations far removed from our own. Consider, for instance, what David says in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, David starts off, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Now here's the line that I really wanted to key on. "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts." What's in view there is intergenerational worship. You know that something magic happens when Jenny Godsey and her team bring the children's choir out here to the front and children sing a song or two or three at Christmas or Easter or other times. We love watching other generations worship. And it is fabulous when these days Chris Addington is leading the latest iteration of the youth praise band, and they come down and they lead worship, and it's wonderful, isn't it wonderful when they do that? I mean, we love that. There have been times when I've been singing and we're singing a rockin' praise song here, and I look over and here's Paul Neal with hands raised high in praise to God. Man, I just have a revival when I see that. Or I'll look farther over here, and the youth in the second service will be singing a reflective hymn, and their eyes are closed, and they're worshiping. Intergenerational worship. We are the family of God, and we worship best when we worship intergenerationally. We also serve best when we serve intergenerationally. I think we would be more the family that God has called us to be if we learn the grace of serving up and serving down. Every Sunday, there is a group of adults who serve down. They serve in the nursery with our babies and toddlers. They serve in the preschool department. They teach elementary school classes. They work with our teens. They're serving down. We see serving down every summer when the youth are such a huge component in putting on vacation Bible school, or when the youth basically run the basketball camp that Tad leads. I love it when I see teens involved with Awana. It's serving down, serving the next generation. But I just want to spark an idea, a vision in all of our minds. We could do so much more serving down. Imagine if senior citizens caught the vision of serving down and gave themselves to mentoring middle-aged people and preparing them for old age. Took them out for a cup of coffee, said, "This is what you have to look forward to in the next 10, 20 years. Be prepared. Be prepared for a rich old age." Or what if middle-aged people, which I have always thought of myself as a middle-aged person, that's true if I live to be 106, I guess. So middle-aged people started taking out younger adults for coffee or having them over for dinner, and you talk about career and money and child-rearing and marriage and walking with God. And the middle-aged adult looks the younger adult in the eye and said, "Hang in there, kid. I did it. You can do it." Or, "I didn't do it well, but you can." That would be an inspirational, wonderful ministering down. A few months ago, Judy Blake and Regina Ramos had an afternoon meeting with middle schoolers who wanted to learn how to minister to elementary school kids. That's what I'm talking about. Every generation looking at the generation behind them. How can I serve them? I've been where they are. Let me help them. There's an article in 2006, one of the journals that I read, Leadership Magazine, an article written by a church planter named Chad Hall. He said the TV show All in the Family has been replaced by Grey's Anatomy. And what he meant was All in the Family was all about segregation by race, and now the segregation is by age. We don't hang together intergenerationally. And that's a loss. Psalm 145, David envisioned one generation worshiping, praising God together. I also envision one generation serving another. And then just think about serving up. Let's just brainstorm a little bit about this. I heard recently about a church where elementary school-aged children are taken to the church on Saturdays, and those children walk through the entire church building, going from room to room and praying about what happens, what will happen the very next day when those rooms are filled with people. They are ministering up. They walk into the sanctuary where the adults will be worshiping God, and they pray that God would be powerful in the worship service on Sunday. It's ministering up. It's all about communicating to children that they are fully functioning members of the body of Christ except for size. I heard recently that if you teach a child to sit when she or he is a child, they'll learn to sit as an adult. But if you teach a child to serve when they are a child, they will serve as an adult. Youth can minister up, and youth have done so wonderfully. I've seen youth painting the houses of adults, cleaning up the yards of some senior citizens, of some of the elderly people. Younger adults could look, how can we serve older adults? It could happen. All of this is part and parcel of affirming that we are family here. Think about it. It is not remarkable when any of us get along well with people who are just like us and in our same station of life, age, ethnicity, demographics. It is remarkable when we get along with each other and hang with each other and serve each other and love each other when there's great differences in who we are. You and I have listened with horror. I remember the last time Chuck Sneesby was here. We listened as he described the caste system of India. It's a system that keeps people separate from each other who are not in the same caste, same part of society. The church and the family of God should be the one place in society where there is no unofficial caste system. And intergenerationality, like that word? Intergenerationalityism is the way to break down an unofficial caste system. And I think the world will sit up and take notice when we love each other well across the spectrum. Vision is every generation cheering for and championing the generation behind them and the generation ahead of them. We are family here. The best way I think that we can demonstrate our familyness to a watching world is by worshiping and serving and loving each other, all of us. Now, let me just respond to what might be a concern on some of your parts. As I talk a lot about family, it's conceivable that some of you may be thinking that my thought is to make the church something like a fortress, and that my emphasis on family would make us more insulated against a dangerous culture, that we might become ingrown. And I want you to know that that is the last thing on my mind. That is not what I'm thinking at all. In fact, I think that to focus on who we are as family is one of the most strategic ways to think if we want to have an impact and if we want to engage the 2008 American culture in which we find ourselves. Obviously, you and I are a part of American culture. Church is not divorced from where we are in American history at this time. We are a part of what is going on. And the challenges that face families today outside the church also face families inside the church. I think the church could be and should be a resource to help families within the church succeed in what God has called them to do. Now, let me just ask a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud. But if I was to ask the question, just think about it. Whose job is it to disciple children? I think you might hear that question. You might ponder it for a minute or two. But you would, I believe, very quickly come to answer, parents. It is parents' job, the mom and the dad, or in a single parent home, it is the mom or the dad, to disciple their children. And I couldn't agree more. That is absolutely true. When Moses spoke to the people of God back in the book of Deuteronomy, he left spiritual nurture squarely in the lap of the home. Just listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, implied daughters as well. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And Moses said that in 1500 B.C. Solomon reiterated it when he wrote the Proverbs hundreds of years later, and it's reaffirmed again in the New Testament. The home is where spiritual nurture has to take place. It's not the church's job to disciple your children. It's the job of the parents to do that. But I've talked to lots of parents. And I've talked to lots of parents who would love to train their child up in the way in which he or she should go, and they don't know how. They'll look at me kind of, I don't know how to do that. It wasn't done for me when I was a child. So what do I do exactly? I believe the next step And the vision of being family here is for your church, for us, to equip parents with the tools and the resources and the training they need to disciple their children. And then, of course, there are families outside of our church who could use a little help. Family these days, at least in some circles, is a fighting word. Family is on people's minds. Politicians want the family vote. Who's going to stand up and speak against family values? But it is unquestionable that as important as family is, the whole concept of family is changing in our culture. Let's take the strictest definition of a traditional family you can think of. Probably the strictest definition would be a mother, a father who were married and have never been married to anyone else, and their children. That would be the nuclear family, or the nuclear family, and there are 2.2 children. In America today, half of all family units are what are termed non-traditional. I'll bet that at least half of the families you know are non-traditional in some way. Then you throw into the mix the fact that Americans are, by and large, marrying far later, older than they used to, and that 43% of the American adult population is single. Just let that one sink in. 43% of the adult American population is single. And then we talk about family values. They're going to be interpreted differently by all kinds of different people and will be resented. A call to return to family values will be resented by many people who are outside the traditional framework. And that leaves the church, a family that wants to minister to families, needing to think very creatively about how we're going to help. So I thought I would give you, just kind of to add a little color to this, give you a picture of one family, one extended family. I could have used all kinds of examples, but I've chosen to use this one. This one happens to be my family. So I want to give you a snapshot of the extended family of the Smiths. And I don't know if this is representative, but it's my family, and maybe it's kind of a picture of what many families are like today. My grandparents on both sides were married to each other for their whole lives, and they only left each other when one of them died. That's not an unusual story for people who lived in the first half of the 20th century. Now let's trace my father's line. My grandparents had four children, and those four children produced eight in my generation. I'm one of eight in my generation. The other seven in my generation, their stories with respect to family go like this. One married, then divorced, and then suicided. Two married and is now divorced with one grown son. Three is married, divorced, then remarried her original husband, is now happily married with two grown daughters. Four was married, divorced twice, now happily married to a third man. Three kids, some grandchildren. Five was married, divorced, remarried, widowed, now married a third time. Three nearly grown kids. Six, married, divorced, two kids. Seven, married, and then died either by suicide or murder, was never resolved. That's my family. I'm betting that's not an aberration. I think that's family today. How would you minister to my family? How would you help my family? I think our challenge as the family of God is to help. Really help people and families who are presently outside of our family come to know our Father. And one of the best ways I think we can do this is to provide resources to people outside our church to help them with family concerns. What if we offered the Love and Respect seminar that we held this past spring on a kind of a regular basis? It was wildly successful here, really helpful to a lot of people. What if we promoted aggressively the Campus Crusade for Christ Family Life Conference that comes to San Antonio every year? Whole weekend conference. What if we offered parenting classes? What if we offered Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University that we've offered a couple times on a regular basis, helping people with their finances? Or a support group for single parents, or for step-parenting, or raising blended families? There's a crying need, and there's so much we could do. And I think it's likely that if we served families, we could become family to some hurting people that might provide an open door for us to tell